Welcome to the Matthew series. Revival begins with you. And we're so glad you could join with us again. I trust that you've been finding these lessons to be inspiring and helpful and useful, and that it's actually making a change in your life. I know that it's given us a lot to think about here, for sure. We're going to get right into Matthew 10 today to explore that just a little bit more. There's so much in Matthew 10 that we have to spend a little bit more time going through that. So I'm going to read a little bit further into the chapter, but let's pray first. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless our time with you today. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray, oh Lord God, that Jesus' life, his example, and his teaching would transform us. For Lord, you said that those who hear your words and act upon them are as those who have built their house on a solid rock. When the storms come, they will not be shaken. So Lord, our intention is to hear and to act upon your words. Please bless this today, these instructions today, Lord, that we might be building our house on the rock. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, on Matthew 10, we are going through Jesus's own discipleship program, requirements of the course. He's giving us an outline of what his disciples should look like, what they should do, and what they should expect. And so we covered last time, he instructed us that we had all these vast tools of his spiritual power to help us with people and all the needs that people have in their lives. He's given us these unlimited resources to help people, which is a pretty cool thing. And then we covered that we shouldn't acquire any money for our money belt as we go forth to serve the Lord. And then we discuss some of the snares involved with money in ministry and what a corrupting influence it has had on so many people. And the hearts of men are tried and tested by these things. Either the pursuit of finances prior to going to the mission field hangs us up so we never go, or we succeed in it and our lifestyle is too easy and too comfortable by worldly standards, or our hearts get carried away by making money in ministry and we fall into the snare of Balaam. So there was really a lot of good things that we covered on the last lesson. Now we're going to go into a little bit further down. We're going to read down starting at verse 17, where Jesus is instructing his disciples what they are to expect as they begin to follow him, as they begin to follow in his footsteps, as they begin to minister. He says to them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." So Jesus is saying, that this is what will happen to those who come after him. So again, he's not painting a rosy picture. He's not trying to do a salesman's job here of selling the gospel, nor is he sweet-talking anyone into following him. Quite the contrary. He is laying it right on the line. He's telling us exactly what is going to happen as we begin to serve the Lord. And it's not pleasant. It's not something that our flesh would naturally desire. It's also interesting that he's showing, as he says, that in verse 17, it would be mainly the religious organization, it would be mainly the church that will be the main source of grief. It says that they would be, that we will be scourged in the synagogue. And so it's not unexpected if we run into great difficulty from the church itself, where we would expect to be upheld and supported. Instead, we find that a lot of flack will come right from the people that we love. And we find that's true. It's from in all generations, at all time. George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist of all time, was kicked out of the church. He was barred from churches. He had to preach outdoors because the church wouldn't allow him in. Same with Jonathan Edwards. He was kicked out of his church. And so we see that, the opposition will many times come from those that we really love. So Jesus here is saying, as I said, not sugarcoating what's going to happen. And he's reiterating that the kingdom of God is not for wimps. It's not for those who are easily intimidated or shaken. When we're told that we are going to be hated by all on account of his name, he means it. You know, Jesus typically understates everything that he says. He typically understates it. And so when he says something, we have to really pay attention to it. And when he says you'll be hated by all on account of my name, he is again understating, because the amount, the scope, the breadth and the scope of the opposition that will rise up from people around you will be greater than you could have ever expected or imagined. Yet, people will be opposing you for no apparent reason or slandering you. And it's very, it's very hurtful. Even though we're blessed in the West right now that we are not living in a time when we are physically persecuted, at least for the most part. Yet the slander and the rejection of people is also very painful. In fact, a very good Chinese brother, Brother Yun, said it was more difficult in the West to be slandered and to be rejected than it was to endure harsh treatment and torture in the prisons of China. He said it was more painful when he came here and found brothers that were slandering him. So it's not a small thing. And the reason that this happens is because the devil really, really hates those who have made a commitment to move on in Christ, who have decided to follow after him. The devil really hates those who are committed to following the Lord. And the few steps that we have taken here, and we're all at different places, some just beginning, some moving on, and those who are joining us from a distance, you have been sparked by the Holy Spirit to start to be quickened into a vibrant walk with Christ. Well, that alone is enough to stir up all of the wrath of hell and to make you an object of hatred in hell. Well, when hell hates you, actually, that's a good sign. It's not something to be scared about or nervous about. And that's actually a good sign when hell hates you. So be glad in that. And even just by making these baby steps to begin with, you've already raised all the hackles of hell. And I say, praise God for that. So the opposition, the slander, the rejection, and the outright hatred of hell toward those who decide to follow Christ. The question is, why is it like this? Why is it that Jesus says, you'll be hated by all on account of me for following after me, who is we're following a master who is mild, who is gentle, who is full of love, who had goodwill toward all? And why would we be hated by following after someone who is so wonderful? And that is a very good question. Because, as we know, Christianity is not like Star Wars. It's not the Force, the light side of the Force and the dark side of the Force battling it out. It's not two powers. It's not two powers. It's not God versus the devil. And there's a big tussle going on over the human race. There is no two powers in the universe. There's only one. There's only God. God made the devil. He created him. And in the blink of an eye, God could unmake the devil. Mm-hmm. All right? There's no contest. There's no battle where we're hoping that, good will prevail. No. There's no contest. The Lord, the same God who formed and made Satan, Lucifer, is the same one that could vaporize him. He would be gone in a heartbeat as soon as God said, okay, I've had enough of you, and he would be no more. But he hasn't done that. And why hasn't he done that? Why has he allowed this great accuser of the brethren, this great persecutor, to cause such opposition against his people? Why does he allow it? And the answer to that is for our good. He allows the devil to still be here on this planet for our good. As always, in everything. He causes everything to work for the good. And he has allowed our arch enemy to exist here because he is doing things in us that is making us purified in Christ so that we become worthy children. So let me just give you an example. One of the reasons why God has allowed the devil to remain on the earth. If we ascribe to a version of Christianity that is very popular today, which is that God will provide all the desires of your heart, he'll make your dreams come true, he will give you your best, he will give you a great life on earth, he will give you prosperity, wealth, honor, success, all these different things that we use to draw people into the church. As we use our great marketing strategy and our great salesmanship to cause many people to come into the kingdom, opposite of what Jesus did. Well, the result of this is that we have lots and lots and lots and lots of people who are pressing into Christianity for various reasons and various motives. And it's very common for us to come into the church like this because we found someone who is going to give us all the things that we want. And so who wouldn't join a church like that? Why wouldn't we want a church that promises us all the desires of our heart? Even if you were a Hindu or a Muslim or anything, you would be glad to find a religion that was going to give you everything you ever wanted. And so we have today this great mass and crowd of people that are involved with Christianity to some degree or are professing Christianity. But are we there because we love God or because we love what God can do for us, because we love the things that God can give us? So we love a God who can give us the things that are our actual false gods. We love our God because he can give us something, our heart's desire, whatever that might be, is generally our false god. It's our Dagon in our temple, as we were talking about the other day. So we're looking to the real God to provide a false god for us. And who wouldn't want that? And so our motives become very, very impure. And so we have this great mass of people who profess to be Christians, but some love God for who he is, and some love God for what they can get from him, and because they love the things themselves. And so how does God deal with that? Simple. He just allows there to be this great outpouring of trouble, trial, difficulty, and persecution to be poured upon all those who profess his name. And when that outpouring of persecution comes upon his people, it divides them. It's just one straight dividing line. And the people who are in it for themselves, they will bolt. They will not be there. They will not hang around. They will just go back into their comfortable worldly lifestyle because they can't take the heat. And so they either openly leave or they quietly leave when that persecution comes on them. But for those who have a heart for God, when that persecution comes upon them, they begin to press into God. They begin to press into the kingdom. They begin to get closer to God. They begin to find refuge and comfort in God. And as they press into God in the midst of their distresses, they begin to know who he is. And they begin to love him. They begin to love him not for what he can give them. They begin to love him because they love who he is. They begin to meet the person of Jesus. They begin to meet our true God. And as they get closer and closer to him, they find this is a king who is worth serving. This is a king that I am glad to serve. This is a king whose character is so beautiful. He's so, his motives are so pure. That's why as we study the temptations back in Matthew 3, and we and the Father plumbed the depths of the heart of Jesus, and the purity that came out of Jesus' soul and his heart was so wonderful and so beautiful. As we study that, it causes us to actually love who he is. We love who he is. And so now we begin to serve our commander because this is a commander who is worthy to be served. We begin to serve him not because it's comfortable, not because it's easy, not because it brings all of our desires. We begin to serve him because we love who he is. This is the purpose of the persecution. This is the purpose of the opposition, the resistance, and the trouble and the distress that will come upon those who desire to serve the Lord with all their heart. God begins to separate from our hearts all of our impure motives, all of our impure desires that we would serve the Lord for some selfish motive, for some selfish gain, for some earthly reason. God separates that. He begins to pull these things apart so that his people begin to serve him because of no other reason than they love who he is. And that's the point that God will bring his people to ultimately, where they have to simply decide, this is really tough. I can't bear to go on any further. You know, my life is a wreck. Everybody hates me. My finances are in ruin. I can't even go on. And then we would either say, it's not worth it to follow God, which shows that our motive was toward ourselves. Or we can lift our eyes up and behold our Master and say, Jesus, I love who you are, and I'll serve you if it kills me. I'll serve you if it kills me. And every great missionary has gotten to that point. Every great missionary has gotten to that point where they've had to decide that they're going to stay with God and serve him even if it kills them. I was talking about Rosalind Goforth, the wife of the famed Jonathan Goforth in China. And I was talking about the loss of all of her possessions and how that was the great freeing agent for her to serve him. But there was another point she got to where she became so deathly ill that the doctors commanded her to go back to her home in Canada or she was going to die. And they told her she had to leave. And she said, God has called me to go. He didn't say I had to live, and he didn't say I had to go, and he didn't tell me to go back. He called me to go. And so he said to go, and I'm going to live in China for as long as I'm alive, and I'll die for China if he wants me to. She had made up her mind that live or die, she was going to serve the Lord. And from that point, she immediately recovered, and she went on to have one of the most fruitful lives imaginable. And so God brings all of his people to that point where they have to choose between the selfish self-protection, self-interest, self-will, the desires of their heart, or serving God for no other reason than that they love their king. They love who he is. And when we see that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we begin to see that this is the first commandment and the greatest commandment, we put everything into the perspective of loving God, now everything makes sense. Now it all makes sense. Now we can understand why there's got to be trouble, because otherwise the kingdom of God would be full of people with all kinds of selfish and false motives. The kingdom of God would be just corrupted and polluted. And so God allows this great pouring out of trials in order to purify his people to himself. Not just purify our own nature, but purify us to him, to separate us unto him. And that's why God allows such temptations and trials. And they work a great, great good in us. We look back at Matthew at the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing in your name? And the Lord will say, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. Okay? This is the issue that he is addressing. This is the issue he's getting at, is that we can serve God for so many false motives. Okay? So the people that he's addressing are those who were following and serving him because of the miraculous, because they saw these miracles and they wanted to get in on it. We can serve the Lord for many false motives. We can serve the Lord for monetary gain. That's very common. You wouldn't think that would be so common, but it's not only is it very common, it's been very common for all the millennia since Christ. It's very, very common to serve the Lord for monetary gain. It's very common to serve the Lord for recognition. Whew. Whew. That's huge. Huge. To be part of a ministry team for recognition is huge. I would say the great majority of all ministry work that's done in the church is done for recognition. For the approval of people, the approval of men, to be thought well of, and that sort of thing. It's so huge because we all want to be recognized, right? We do want to be recognized. So that becomes a motivating force. Or we can serve God for the false motives of it's cool. Because that's the latest wave now, is that it's cool to be in a Christian youth group because that's where all the cool kids are and they do all the cool stuff. And so now it's becoming cool to be a Christian kid. That's where they got all of the wildest music. It's where they got all the funnest games. It's where they do the most fun field trips out and fun things. And so it becomes cool to be part of this youth group or this men's group. And that's really used a lot today to try to get people in. And so we make it as attractive as possible. You know, we build our rock climbing walls and our church gymnasiums so that we can make it cool to be with Christ. So, well, that's a false motive. We can serve God because we love being part of the hot worship band. That's really big, too. That's another huge area. Because now it's like the worship band is a rock band. And now there's the people who want to be part of that. And there's the people who want to be up on the stage. There's people who want to be a part of this whole this rock band scene that is supposedly our worship band. That's probably the biggest area of downfall in our Christian churches today. So this idea of the worship band as a rock band, it's pretty much taken over the church in the main sanctuary, in the youth sanctuary, in many, many minds. And so now, you know, it's rock stars that are doing the worship. It's so huge. And it's so revolting. It reminds me of, is it the prophet Amos, I think, or the one right before him, where it says, stop the music. This is God talking to his church. He says, stop the music. It is noise in my ear. He says, stop it. And I know that's where we're at today. And in our so-called worship, it's like, oh, stop the noise. It's you're just glorifying your singers, and your singers are taking the glory that belongs to me. And it's just corrupt. He says, stop the noise. This is huge. Okay? So we have all sorts of different false motives and false reasons why we can be serving the Lord. And were God to allow this to continue, his kingdom would be just stuffed full of people who are doing it for ego, for money, for recognition, for whatever, all different reasons, or to be cool. So God, he just does a wonderful purging work. He just does a great purging work. He just sends a little bit of fire down to burn up the chaff. He sends a little bit of persecution, a little bit of trials, in order to burn up all the worldliness. And this is very likely what God is going. God is doing this to a degree now, but it's likely he's going to do it a lot more in the near future. Because we're so worldly minded. We have so many worldly motivations for serving the Lord or for being Christians. Well, God just sends down in fire. Remember, he says that he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire, and he says, he will take his winnowing fork and he will winnow out the grain. He will winnow it, meaning he will separate the chaff from the grain. So the fire is this great winnowing process of burning up all of our false motives for serving God. That's what this persecution is all about. It's all about winnowing out the chaff that's in our life and our false motives. So suddenly, God, for those that God is loving and is desiring to draw to himself, suddenly it will not be cool to be a Christian. Suddenly you'll have to serve God in the face of great discomfort. Suddenly you'll have to serve the Lord when everybody's criticizing you for following after God. Instead of it being cool, instead of being recognized, you're going to be vilified for seeking after the Lord. And there's going to be all manner of evil spoken against you falsely. They're going to attribute all kinds of weird things. They're going to say the strangest things about you. And this is a purging process. It's causing us to have one goal fixed in our mind, and that is that we're serving the Lord because we love him. Because we love him. We're not going to turn back because we're being slandered into the dust. Because we love him. We love who he is. We have looked into his word. We have discovered his character. We have seen the impeccable purity of his motives. We have seen the awesome beauty of his character. And we love who he is. And so now we are serving him no matter what anyone says. Because he is so worthy to be served. And even if there is nothing to show for it, even if there is nothing, as the prophet says, even as our barns are empty and our fields are burnt up and everything has come to dust, yet I still will serve the Lord. I will still serve the Lord. Even if the barns are empty, I will still serve the Lord. And so God allows this great, these things to come upon us, to wreck our finances, to remove our finances from us. Woo, there goes that motive for serving God. There's no finances. I have to serve the Lord and there's no finances. Well, that purifies our motive. We serve the Lord and suddenly everybody hates us. Now it's not cool and we're not respected and all the egotistical reasons for serving God no longer exist. And that's the biggest one. And that's why God allows the slander to be so intense. Because it purifies our heart motive so we're no longer serving God for the respect of men, but for the approval of God. This makes us Christians indeed. This makes us God's children in truth. This makes us God's real kids who he has great delight in. Now he's seeing a person, a child of his, who has decided to serve him and to love him for who he is, not for what they can get from him. They're serving him not because they're experiencing the respect of men around them. They're serving him because they love him. You see how wonderful it is? That's why all this machinery has been set up. That's why the Lord allows the devil to exist here still. So that his people will come to a place, so that the Lord's people will come to the place of loving God because they love God. Serving God because they want to serve God. Even if it costs their lives, they're willing and want to. They're glad to. And they don't consider it a high price. They say, this is nothing. To lose everything for the Lord is nothing. I have obtained Christ. I have obtained the pearl of great price. How could you consider this to be a cost? And as you read the old Puritans, so many of them would echo that sentiment. So many would say those things. I have done nothing. I've given up nothing to follow Christ. I have obtained everything. And so this is the people that God is calling to himself. This is the true bride of Christ. This is those who please the heart of God. And so don't be dissuaded from following God because of the opposition. And don't be downcast or disheartened by the opposition and by the criticism that you may receive. Don't be downcast, because it's making you into a child of God indeed. One is serving God because you love God. And in the midst of the persecution, whatever it be, whether it be physical persecution in the Eastern countries or slanderous persecution in the Western countries, whatever it is, God also provides the secret place of the Most High. He provides a shelter. He provides a refuge from the storm. He provides a place where we can run into, a shelter from the strife of tongues. As we read all through the Psalms, David is always talking about running into the secret place of the Most High, where we have this amazing consolation in God. We have this amazing peace in God. When all the world seems to be opposing us, and the world and the bottom has fallen out of our life, we think and it's too hard. We run into the secret place of the Most High, and he grants us a peace that passes understanding, and he grants us his own love, and we are under the shelter of his wing. So it's not as though he allows this burning persecution just to be wretched. No. He allows it to burn outside of us so that we run into the secret place of the Most High and are safe. So that God's people, in the midst of tremendous opposition, will have this unearthly peace, this unearthly joy, this unearthly love from God. And they've pressed into God and they're safe. So that's the proper response for persecution, and that's why God allows it. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Not only does God allow the persecution in order to purge out of us our false motives, he goes beyond that, way beyond that. He uses persecution to fashion a crown of glory for his people. He fashions a crown of glory from the persecution that you experience for persevering in Christ. He takes whatever we endure for his sake, and he turns it into our eternal glory. far beyond what it's really caused us, whatever, little it might have caused us. He fashions it into a crown of eternal glory. He takes the very things where we had to persevere under hard time, under fire, and he makes that to a glorious crown for his people. So he's doing it for us, of course. Isn't that just like him? He's always doing it for us. That's why Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, when these things happen, leap for joy. Leap for joy. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. He says, leap for joy, is because God the Father is fashioning that opposition into a crown of everlasting honor for his people. You see, there are rewards in heaven. There are levels of reward in heaven. And we can either just barely squeak into heaven for not denying his name, which is good. Believe me, that's good. But for those who bear up under fire and opposition and persecution and difficulty of all sort, he is fashioning a crown of reward, which caused Jesus to say, rejoice when these things happen to you. Rejoice and leap for joy. And again, Jesus, the great understater, if he says we should leap for joy, we should really be leaping for joy, because he always understates. It means the reward that God is fashioning for his people is beyond anything we could imagine. So these are all good things to remember. And we all need to remember this when we are going through persecution, because it's easy to forget. So start this teaching and read it to me. All right, read it back to me, a lot, okay? Because it's something we all need. Now, before we finish up this chapter, I also want to touch on verse 32, which is, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before man, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before man, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And there's another translation in another gospel that says, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him in front of my Father. And this idea of being ashamed of the Lord is perilously easy to fall into. And so, though we would make a profession of being bold for God, as the fellowship of the unashamed is a strong profession of being unashamed of the gospel, yet, in 1,000 ways, we compromise and we are ashamed of the gospel. In a whole lot of ways. All of us here, most of all myself, ashamed of the gospel. How? You're in the grocery store in line and someone says something where you could stand up for Jesus and say this and this and thus about Jesus. Or we can say nothing, because we're ashamed of the gospel. Because we're ashamed to speak out about the Lord. How many times does that happen? To me, a lot. I was getting a haircut and I had an opportunity to share. And I didn't. I was silent. Now, you wouldn't think it would be that bad to be quiet. But I was quiet. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you're ashamed of me, aren't you? Wow. Boy, that puts a whole new perspective on things. So me, who could typically be quite bold in front of hundreds of people, when I get on one-on-one, I turn into a great wimp. A person is so easily intimidated out of saying something for the Lord on his behalf. I'm really blessed to have my kids. My kids are much more bold in that area than I could imagine. And I'm so proud of them. But it's a shame. I'm ashamed of my being ashamed so much. And so we all have this opportunity to be backward about speaking up for Christ when the opportunity arises. And I just love people who are bold and who just like get right out there. They're just going into the grocery store to testify about Christ. And they're going to the post office to testify about the Lord. It's so awesome, and I know it's such a pleasure to God's heart. And again, finally, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come for peace, but a sword, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." So, God is calling us. You know, when we're confronted by the persecution, we can either cave in or we can pick up the cross. We can cave and give in to the opposition, or we can pick up the cross and endure it for his sake. Having to even love God more than mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter. Loving him more. Having to decide and determine, "Lord, I'm going to follow you even if everyone opposes me." And the devil gives many, many reasons why, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. You're not, respecting this family member as you should if you're not giving in to their demands." But the quickest way for your family to be converted to Christianity is for you to hold fast to your course and say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you." That's the quickest way. If you do that, they will begin to respect you, and they'll begin to respect the gospel in a way they've never, ever before. So leave that. We'll leave it at that with a great encouragement to press on in the Lord and to press on in spite of opposition and criticism. And that the criticism is for our good, to purify our heart motives. And that's awesome, isn't it, to think about that God is turning all these things to good and then turning them all to gold for his kids. It's awesome, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to really, really burn these things into our hearts and help us to remember these things next time we are slandered for wanting to walk after you, next time that we are criticized for standing firm. Lord, help us to remember these good things, that you are simply separating us out unto yourself. Lord, thank you. We do love you. We love who you are. We love our God. We love our King. We love our Commander. We love you, Lord, and you are worthy to be served. Help us to not just put these things down to follow you, but help us to gladly lay aside these things, to gladly count all things as rubbish compared to the glory of knowing you. Thank you so much for this day. Help us to grow in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us. May the Lord greatly bless you and separate you to himself.